So, Lord, we pray for the mercy that you have shown us, and we pray and thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at the third Passover. We're going to be looking at the final collapse of the ministry to Galilee. There are handouts on the web. If you want to look those up, there's a handout that has lessons for the third missionary journey, and there's also an outline of today's passage with a map. Today our text is going to be John 6, 1 through 71. And the parallels here are Matthew 14, 13 through 36, Mark 6, 30 through 56, and Luke 9, 10 through 17. We will be looking at Matthew 14 and Mark 6 in conjunction with John 6 today. So where are we in the life of Jesus so far? Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Judea hate him. He humiliated the Sadducees at the first Passover. He humiliated the Pharisees at the second Passover. And in Capernaum, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. He has withdrawn his offer of the kingdom to the nation. Herod Antipas has killed John the Baptist after Herod had John imprisoned for humiliating him and his wife because of their immoral marriage. The humiliation of these men did not lead any of them to humility and repentance, but rather to retaliation and revenge. Jesus is no longer pursuing a public ministry. He is going to devote himself to teaching the 12, and they will carry his message and continue to do his signs. Jesus and the 12 are withdrawing to an area out of the reach of Antipas. Therefore, they determined to go to Bethsaida, which in English means the house of fish or the house of the fishing. This town lies within the territory of Philip, who is a tetrarch who is much less corrupt and wicked than Antipas. So today we're going to be looking at the first retirement, and I want to first look at our timeline to see that we are, in fact, right at the time of the third Passover. And during this time, while the apostles and Jesus returned from the third missionary tour into the towns of Galilee, the first bit of news that Jesus gets as he returns to Capernaum is the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. And of course, John is not only his cousin and a family member, but his friend. And he's also the man who baptized Jesus. And he is grieved by this and he wants to withdraw from the crowds. So the first verse we look at today is Mark 6, 29. When John's disciples heard of his murder, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And that, of course, is the end of the account where Herod Antipas has John the Baptist murdered in his cell and had his head cut off. And of course, his head was brought to him on a platter by Salome and her mother. And so having heard this, we go to Matthew 14, 13, where Jesus gets this news. Now when Jesus heard about John's death, he withdrew from Capernaum in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now Jesus is actually going to Bethsaida in a boat, and these actually become the circumstances that set up the well-known feeding of the 5,000, a miracle that we will look at today. So we see in Mark 6:30 that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is background information that Matthew doesn't give us in Matthew 14. The apostles actually return to Jesus before he leaves for Bethsaida, and they actually all make this journey by boat across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark makes it clear that before Jesus leaves, the apostles do return. And note carefully that Mark uses apostles and not disciples, because these 12 are now no longer called simply disciples, but apostles. And no one calls these men apostles in any of the other gospels, including Mark, until the end of this third tour. But from now on, they are called apostles. And I hope it's clear to all of us what that means. This means these are men who were specially appointed by Jesus Christ to carry his message and to do his signs, that is, to represent him. Mark 6:31 says, "And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." This was the crowds were so massive and closing in on them, they had no time to rest. So they come to this desolate place. That's point number three on your map. And we see in Matthew 14, 13, "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." Matthew 14, 14, "And when he went ashore," that is ashore near Bethsaida, "he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now that word compassion, I want to point out, that's a very important word here. He had compassion when he saw their diseases and he healed them. Mark 6:34 says he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, meaning they were wandering around wondering what was going on. They couldn't understand their time, so he began to teach them many things, again, as a result of his compassion. They follow Jesus and the 12 up into the hills above the sea. They are sick with diseases, they are ignorant about who he is, and they are hungry. We see that at point number 4, where actually the feeding of the 5,000 takes place on your map. That's somewhere in the hills up above Bethsaida in the hilly country. Matthew 14:15 says this, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" The 12, seeming to take the position that they came to this place to get away from the crowds and to rest, but the crowds follow them. So their attitude is simply, their dinner is not our responsibility. Food is not up to us. Healthcare and education, that's one thing. You've healed them, you've taught them, that's okay. But free food? So now we come to John 6:1. "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick." Notice John's version is much shorter than that which we find in Matthew and Mark. Going to verse 3, "Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Verse 6:4, John gives an explanatory note about what season they are in. He says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now what John means here is the Passover feast was near. Most people in Galilee are preparing to go to Passover. They are in the process of choosing a lamb or considering buying a lamb once they get down to the temple to offer as a sacrifice. Now, whether they take a lamb or buy a lamb, they know they're going to be cheated by the merchants who are working for the Sadducees, who are also working for Annas. They know they're going to be cheated when they get there. They're going to be overcharged. Either the lamb they take will be taken away, saying it's not fit, and they will be charged for a new one. And they will be charged up to 50 times what lambs normally cost at other times of the year. But they will go in spite of this. They will go to honor the Passover service. And they are thinking of the week-long feast they will celebrate, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that reminds them of sin that creeps into the life. They are thinking of the waving of the first fruits that celebrates the barley harvest. So lambs and blood and sin and bread are all on their minds. Even more on their minds is the promise of Moses. Moses said the prophet would come and deliver them from bondage. For them, that meant Roman bondage. So, Jesus has a plan for the 12. They have to learn that these sheep, who are without a shepherd, are their responsibility. So in 6:5, he says this, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" So he is asking Philip, and it says in John 6:6, "He said this to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do." So what's the test? The test is this: guys, you are responsible, and with my authority, you are able. As we will see, this is a lesson of faith, and this sign miracle is so important, so central to understanding the apostles' work, that it is covered by all four Gospels. In 6:7, Peter answered him and says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little." Now, 200 denarii is 8 months' wages. That is a lot of money for these kind of men who are lower middle class fishermen to spend to buy food for all of these people. They see this as impossible. In 6:8, however, one of his disciples, that is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, all the Jewish feasts were linked to harvest seasons. Passover was the end of the barley harvest, and barley was the poor man's meal. It was the cheapest of grains and was used mainly for animal feed. Now, Pentecost marked the end of the wheat harvest. That's the best of grains. And booths, or tabernacles, marked the end of the fruit harvest in the fall. That's the luxury food, the grapes, the lemons, the sweet things. In John 6:13, it says, "So they gathered them up, these 5 barley, these five barley loaves had now become enough food for the 5,000 and their families. That's 5,000 men and their families. And what they gathered up filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. In John 6:14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one Moses promised, the prophet. 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people are sure that this is the one Moses had promised. Deuteronomy 18:15 says that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So Moses fed the people. Moses led the people, and he led them out of Egyptian bondage. Jesus, on this day, fed the people. Jesus could lead them out of bondage, the bondage of the Roman Empire. The people longed for deliverance, for the land of milk and honey, and the promise of kingdom glory and the reign of Messiah, to see the cruel Roman Empire crushed and cast into the darkness. They're crying, "This Jesus is our King. Hasn't he been telling us that he's the Son of David? Hasn't he been preaching the kingdom of God is at hand? Let us go to Jerusalem. Let's take him and follow him and fulfill the Passover of Moses. We will march down there and destroy Rome with our Messiah leading the charge." Now, this is the high point of his massive popularity. This is total adoration. The crowds are excited. "Make him king," they cry. "We want you as our king." Now, isn't this another form of the offer made by Satan in the wilderness? When Satan said to him, "Bow down before me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." In fact, Luke said, after that temptation in the wilderness, that Satan left Jesus to await an opportune time. So who do we think is working in the background here? Could Jesus really have the kingdom without the cross? Would Jesus change his invitation from "take up your cross and follow me" to "take up your arms, your swords and follow me"? Grab the crown? No suffering? No sacrifice? Of course not. But what is the test? How did this miracle test the 12? Well, Jesus had told them, "If they hate me, they will hate you." Well, wouldn't they conclude that if they adore him, then they will adore us? There is the test. That's part of the test. The second part of the test is what he tells them to do next. Jesus tells the 12 to get into a boat without him and row across the sea to Bethsaida. That's points 5 and 6 on your maps, as you'll see here in Mark 6:45. Point 5, the apostles leave to go to Bethsaida, to leave in a boat, and Jesus goes the other way. Mark 6:45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Mark 6:46 says, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. John 6:16 says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, that's their final destination. He told them to get into the boat, go to Bethsaida. The intent is they go from there to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. But what happens is there is a storm on the lake. That's John 6:18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And that's probably an understatement. This is probably such a fearsome storm that even these fishermen were afraid. And we see the storm in the middle of the lake on the map. And then point 7 and a line, it says in John 6:19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Jesus had left his place on the mountain where he had been alone, and he actually come down and now was walking to them across the water. And in John 6:20, he says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And in Matthew 14:28, it tells us that Peter responded to this voice. He recognized it as a familiar voice, and he said, "Lord, if it is you," and that indicates that he's pretty certain that it's him, he says, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now, the storm is still raging, and all of them, including Peter, are full of fear. Well, they're full of fear of the storm. They're afraid they're going to die out here in this rough sea. And then they see this man. They see this ghost. They don't know who this is. They see him walking on the water. Now they're afraid of him. But Peter recognizes the voice, and suddenly he's full of courage. He's out with Jesus, strolling on the waves. Then he looks around at where he is. And then he sees where he is and he starts to sink. And as he sinks, he cries. Matthew 14:30 tells us, Lord, save me. A very simple plea. Lord, save me. Peter had stopped walking by faith. He is walking on the water. He's in the will of God, however, because Jesus Christ had told him, yes, come, walk with me. But now he sees, under these circumstances, he sees that he cannot do this. Have you ever used the under these circumstances excuse? Well, under the circumstances, you can't blame me for sinking. Well, Jesus doesn't let him sink. It says in Matthew 14:31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? You just saw a miracle up there. Why would a miracle be any harder for me down here? In 14:32 of Matthew says that when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So that tells us that Peter was actually walking in a storm on the water. And under those circumstances, he looked around and he sank. But then in 14:33, it said when he calmed the sea, the wind ceased. It says those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Notice, they aren't calling him Son of David. They're giving him that higher title, Son of God. But in Mark 6:52, he adds a line that Matthew, John, none of the other writers say. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, this is how the boat incident relates to the feeding of the 5,000 incident. They had seen this great miracle on the mountain, but they hadn't transposed that faith to their circumstances. That is, to being under the circumstances, that they could rise above them through Jesus Christ. So, well, let's go back to John 6. John 6:21, where it says, once the sea was calmed, then immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. John seemed to indicate that no time had passed between the time that Jesus calmed the water and they were at their port. Now, what does Jesus want them to learn here? He wants them to learn from the loaves and from the sea. And these men are already apostles. You have to remember that. These men have been already sent out with the authority to proclaim the message and to work the signs. And we want to be careful here that we don't simply use the excuse that, well, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They haven't been through Pentecost yet. That's not true. These men have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has operated in their lives. They could not have been born again had the Holy Spirit not come and convicted them and caused a new birth from above. These men have the Holy Spirit. But having the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you are walking with the Holy Spirit or living by the Holy Spirit. And faith and obedience to Christ does not remove all obstacles. They have obeyed him by getting in the boat and going to Bethsaida. Peter obeyed Christ when he got out of the boat and walked on the water. That does not remove obstacles. Obstacles come. And you cannot overcome obstacles or circumstances by yourself. Feeding 5,000 families, is that difficult? No, it's impossible. But is it impossible for Jesus to do? No. The storm is terrifying and deadly. But impossible to walk through it? No. Not with Jesus in charge. Not with faith in him. Faith in him can move mountains. Mountains are the biggest obstacles that these disciples could think of. You either have to go under them or around them. But Jesus says, no, you can move them. The faith that starts us off must persist through life. To face any event, believing that event is the will of God. Whatever God throws at us, whatever sticks to us, we have to accept that on God's terms, not our terms. That is the meaning of endurance. Now, is endurance marred by failure? Do we fail? Obviously. We look at these 12 apostles. Jesus told them, their hearts are hardened, and they have little faith in this storm. Now, the storm throws them off course, and they land at not Bethsaida or Capernaum. They land at Gennesaret. They work their way up the coast, surrounded by crowds, and they go back to Capernaum. Now, none of this is in John. So, in order to find, that's 21:36. Let's stop there and go back 21. They work their way up the coast. They're surrounded by crowds, and they work their way back to Capernaum. Now, point 8 on your map, we see this on Mark 6:53. In Mark 6:53, it says, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So wherever people were, they found where he was. And it says in Mark 6:56, and wherever he came, and now this is the route, this is Mark number 8 on your map, and there's a line going back to Capernaum. On this journey back to Capernaum, wherever he came, as they moved north, that is in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. As many as touched the fringe of his garment, that is, touched it, they were made well. This reminds us of the woman who was sick with the blood disease, who simply said, if I touch his garment, I'll be healed, and she was. This is a reminder of that kind of event. Now, the next events are only in John. John 6:22 through 71. Now John says the crowds are looking all over for Jesus. They can't find him and they can't figure out where he could have gone. John 6:22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now that's point number 9 on your map, and there's a line that shows going from Tiberias across to Bethsaida because they had heard about the bread miracle and they wanted to see what this was about. So they come over there, and when they get there, it says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, that is, the boats that had come from Tiberias, and they went back to Capernaum, that is, on a line that goes across from Bethsaida to Capernaum on your maps. And they're going back there to seek Jesus. So Jesus and the 12 are on their way from Gennesaret back to Capernaum about the same time that these boats from Tiberias come from Bethsaida. So here a large crowd is developing, and that's point 10 on your map. They are now all gathered there in Capernaum. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, that is from Bethsaida to Capernaum, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And the question would involve, where did you go? We couldn't find you. But now they're all gathered together. And in 26, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And that is the beginning of the encounter with Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, Jesus answers their question. What works does God require? The rabbis taught that eternal life and entering the kingdom were exactly the same thing. To have eternal life and enter the kingdom were synonymous. The Pharisees said that a faithful Jew entered the kingdom by works. And those works followed the traditions and the proclamations and the rules of the Pharisees. Jesus, however, taught that entrance into the kingdom is not by works. Entrance into the kingdom is a work, and it is a work of God. Jesus answers them in 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus is calling the people to faith in him, and that the seal of the Father is on him. In 6:30, he says, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what they're claiming here is that although he had given them bread, it was earthly bread, and they wanted some greater sign. Moses had given them bread from heaven. He had given them manna. Now you have to understand what they believed about manna. This is one of their many traditions and superstitions. They believed that manna was the food of angels, that manna was purely distilled from the upper light of heaven. It actually came down from the hand of God and the upper light, which had also been a kind of a distortion of who God is as he dwelt in heaven, as taught by the rabbis and others. And many superstitions developed about manna in that it came down as dew from heaven. That manna was miraculous food. It was miracle food that could taste any way you wanted it to taste. It could take whatever form you wished it to take. It could satisfy anyone, from infant to elderly. It could be whatever you wanted it to be. But here's the thing. It was only for Jews. If a Gentile ate the manna, the dew of heaven, the miracle food, the food of angels, it was bitterness and gall to his palate. So Jesus said to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you now the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is me." What the crowd is doing is comparing Jesus to Moses. But Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is equal to God. As the apostle said in the boat, "You are the Son of God." God gave you manna from heaven, Jesus says, to sustain your physical life. Manna did not give eternal life. There's proof of that. Moses and everyone else with him died. So in 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always. Like, give us this bread every day. With this kind of bread, we would never have to work. We would have everything we need." And Jesus says to them in 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." In 37, he says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it, or him, or them, up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Remember, he had told the woman at the well that, "I will give you water so that you will never thirst." And her response, remember her first response was, "You mean I will not have to come back to this well and draw water again?" But you know, once he told her that, no, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, this is a spiritual water, and I know that you have five husbands. And it struck her that he told me everything I have ever done. And she went back to her village and told them that. "I met a man who may be the Messiah. He's told me everything I've ever done." And they came out and talked to him, and the whole village believed in him. And on that day, that whole village understood what it is to drink of the water of life. And he had worked no miracles among them. He'd simply told them who he was. And remember, they said, "We did not just believe you because of what she said, but because of what you say." So now he tells this crowd here in Capernaum, "I will give you bread so that you will never hunger." And they take it to mean just as the woman at the well did. You mean we won't have to work for bread any longer? We won't have to bake? We won't have to harvest? We won't have to plant? Of course, that's not what he means by that. Now, Jesus knows that their unbelief is not his fault, that those the Father has chosen will come to him. Everything's in his Father's hands. His evangelism techniques, his message, what he tells them, is exactly what they need to hear. But if the Father has chosen them, they will believe it. They will not turn away. They are granted eternal life. But the Jews, they didn't respond that way. They grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." That is in John 6:41. They grumbled. Verse 6:42, they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" They all knew the story of Mary and Joseph. Mary was with child before Joseph married her. This was the scandal in Nazareth. And even these people know it. How does he say now, "I have come down from heaven"? They find his claim to be offensive. That's why they're grumbling. They're grumbling, "He's no different than we are. He is a Jew from Nazareth. How can he be better than Moses?" In 43, Jesus answered them and says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. So I am coming to teach you about God," he says. "And he has seen the Father," that's me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus makes the claim that he comes from God, and his life proves it. Proves it by what he says and by the miracles that he does. Moses was a mediator between God and the people, yes, but Moses did not come from heaven. He gave them manna, yes, but they died. I do come from heaven, and my body is the bread of eternal life, Jesus says. You won't die if you eat of me. Now, in 652, it says that the Jews argue among themselves. They're becoming more agitated by this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they say. In 653, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this is perfect Passover language for this Passover season. The people eat the flesh of the Passover lamb after the blood is poured out at the altar where the sin is judged. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and his blood seals the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 says that your sins I will remember no more. It is the blood of Jesus that completely takes care of the sin issue. And Passover is also the week of unleavened bread, a picture of no sin. And Jesus is a sinless man. And so in 654, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. 657, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread, pointing to his own body. I am the bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate. That is the bread from Moses. And they ate that and they still died. Whoever feeds on this bread, that is on me, will live forever. In John 6:59, he simply closes by saying, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So his explanation completely confuses them. They are as confused as Nicodemus was when Jesus says, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot have eternal life. And Nicodemus, totally misunderstanding Jesus' remarks, says, what do I do? Crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Totally misunderstanding. Now here they say, we eat the lamb. Yes, we eat the Passover lamb, but how can we eat him? How could we take his body divided up? There would not be enough for all of us, even if we could do that. They completely misunderstand. They think they do not see that the physical is a reflection of the spiritual. Physical birth, as Jesus described to Nicodemus, teaches us something about spiritual birth, which is what he meant. And spiritual birth, like physical birth, only happens once. But physical eating and physical digestion teaches us something about spiritual living. This is something you do every day. Food becomes a part of us. We have the saying, you are what you eat. So the spiritual lessons here are that you must be born again, spiritually born again. That only happens once. No one's born again twice. But once you are born again, you spiritually eat of Jesus every day. You take in his word, and that word becomes a part of you. Well, they make their choice. They close their ears, as Isaiah said they would. And in John 6:60, when many of his disciples heard it, or heard what he was saying to them, they said, this is a hard saying, meaning who can understand this? Who can listen to this? Now imagine the rumblings. This is absurd. Eat his flesh? How can we do this? In John 6:61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, this is all of these disciples that are following him, that have claimed to believe in him, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending and to where he was before? He's referring here to his resurrection and to his ascension. These things will prove everything he has said. But most of these people will not even believe that when it happens. He will rise from the dead, and they will still deny it. They will lie about it. John 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, not physical. It's not about eating and then dying. It is about taking me and living forever. In 664, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. In John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He says the same thing four times in this dialogue. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. This whole speech, we can see, is rather redundant and repetitive. And the more Jesus talks, and the more he tells them the same thing, in a little different wording, the more hardened they become. They make their choice because they do not like what they're being told. That ultimately, it is not their choice. It is a grant. It is a gift from God the Father. And it's not because they're Jews. It's not because they saw miracles. It's not because they ate of the bread. It's not because they are rabbis or scribes or rich men. The life Jesus offers is not like any life they can imagine. If you are not born from above, that is a second birth from above, you will never, ever enter or see the kingdom of God. You cannot have eternal life. Many who said they were his disciples, like Nicodemus, walked away, confused, refusing to believe his word. They turned their backs on him. The kind of enthusiasm and hero worship they had this day will never be kindled again. He had won them over, yes, but then he refused to be their king. He refused them. You can imagine them thinking, he doesn't really care about us. He doesn't really want to feed us. He just talks words. So this Passover, this third Passover of his ministry, they call for him to be king. But from this point on, there will be misunderstanding, there will be doubt, there will be defection, there will be growing opposition and hatred until he is killed. Because at the next Passover, they will call not for him to be king, but they will call, crucify him, crucify him. Now let's think of the 12 disciples as they listen to Jesus and then watch the crowds walk away. I can imagine them thinking, what has he done? They wanted him to be king. We want him to be king. We had this huge following. We were famous. He has busted the mission. He has busted the ministry. I think as he looked at their faces, he could see the confusion. He could see the bewilderment. He could almost read their thoughts. So he says in 667, he says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? These are the 12 that he had personally selected among all of the disciples that were following him. They are now not just disciples, they are apostles. And he asked them, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. We have believed in you and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They see who he is. They saw that on the storm on the lake. They had seen that before in the works that he had done. But you can see what a gradual process this is for them. But now Peter is confirming their faith in him. And Jesus answered them in 70 and said, verse 70 and says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now John writes next what we know, but what they didn't know. In 71, he says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, that is he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He hadn't betrayed him yet. He was still carrying the message. He was still doing the signs. But what have they learned here? What the apostles have learned here is the parable of the seed and the soils. That would now make a lot of sense to them. They would say, yes, you know, some of the plants look good at first. But then when they either hear something that is a challenge, when something happens that doesn't inconsistent with what they think Messiah is, they walk away. So then they leave and they leave to go north. Jesus does not go to the Passover in Judea. It says in John 7:1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, but he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Be wise as a serpent. Be wise as a serpent. Next time we will see that as he's going about in Galilee, the Pharisees will come and reproach him. They will then withdraw, and as I said, they will leave and go north. So what starts with a reproach from the Pharisees. When the people want to make him king, Jesus and the 12 withdraw further away from the center of power. We'll read about this next week in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 and on into Mark 8. Down to verse 12, we will read about the withdrawal to Tyre. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for Jesus, who makes it clear to us that we must be born again to start our life. But we must walk in faith, no matter what you throw at us, to eat of the bread of Jesus, to take in and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. This keeps us on the walk of faith. And as we walk with him, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin all the time. Amen.